I want us to turn then, as I indicated, to that chapter we read from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and the church in Laodicea from verse 14 to the end of that chapter. And particularly I want us to think of this church and these verses under the heading of the church in an affluent society. The church in an affluent society, just like we're in today ourselves. Now, Jeremiah 38 and the Lord speaking there complained about Moab not being poured from vessel to vessel. The complaint about Moab was that he, the nation, the people, had not been changed. They were lacking that spiritual refining, which focused their thoughts upon not what was temporal but what was eternal and lasting. They had not been poured from pot to pot, giving that disturbance that would effect some kind of a change within them. And being the nation they were, the Moabites in the hills, they relied upon their geography of the inaccessibility of their hills and such like to protect them, and equally they depended upon the sheep that they were cultivating in vast numbers as the foundation for their society and their wealth and their well-being. And that lack of change with the Moabites developed and promoted a complacency and an arrogance with them that the Lord speaks against. But when you come to the church in Laodicea, you find quite the opposite end of the spectrum is taken by the Lord. Here there is change, but it's change that's gone too far. And again, as we thought of the geography and the sheep of Moab, so the same can be said about the Laodiceans. The geography, the sheep. The geography, as we see, there was an earthquake that came upon them in AD 60. We've got three roads meeting in their city. The geography gave rise to two certain expressions or contributed two elements to the arrogance that is in the church in Laodicea and also to the city itself. The geography. The sheep, they were priding themselves on the wool of a black sheep that they were able to take on, harvest, process, make garments out of it. And again, this was the basis of, at least one of the basis of their well-being as a city and a society. Geography and sheep again, as with Moab. And there is there a warning for us from them, because they and we are living today in an affluent society. They and we see it every day, especially at weekends, or on the media, sad to say, with those in sport, politics, business, the way in which they fulfill and they chase some deviant pleasures, experience some thrilling moments, the way in which they're chasing after the material, the way in which they're chasing down every different experience to thrill them. People going and doing the most outlandish of things, going and pushing the envelope constantly at the edges, looking for a deeper, bigger, thrilling moment each time. Money doesn't seem to be a problem. In fact, it's because they've got money that sometimes they go and do these outlandish things. And we're mixing with them, we're working with them, we're interrelating with that kind of a society. We are not isolating ourselves, but we're part of them. And because we're part of them, the danger that we have is of adopting something of their norms, something of their standards. The danger we have is of drinking from the same cup as they are using, of being squeezed into the same mold as they are taking, of molding our thinking to the same limitations as they use. That's the danger with us. And again, the temptation with us is that if we want to reach these kind of people, if we want to be effective in evangelism, if we want to reach them and bring testimony to them about the Lord, then we can sometimes slip into the thinking that we've got to be like them to reach them and speak with them. And again, that is quite plainly not the thinking our Lord adopted, and it's not the thinking the Lord set before us in our approach and our methods either. We must all the more cultivate the presence and the character of our Lord as we go in amongst dangerous pressures, if we go amongst people who have that kind of totally different outlook, perspective on life. And we do it to contrast with them the peace and the satisfaction which the Lord gives to us. The permanence and the ongoing deepening joy that is ours as we walk with Him and obey Him, compared to what is transitory, temporary, passes and will disappoint. All of the richness of this world, no matter how it might be chased, how it might be obtained, or what they've got to buy or spend to get it. An affluent society where we've got to live and we've got to witness. And there is a warning for us here, a warning that applies to us. And perhaps as we think of, like I said a moment ago, the imminence of maybe a recession coming upon us, perhaps we should take stock and ask, is this the Lord's way of speaking to the church and to the nation, of calling us both and all back to Himself? Laodicea, what do we say about it? First of all, so that we've got the history and the context with us to understand the criticism the Lord is making. The city of Laodicea was 65 kilometers along the postal route from Philadelphia, the previous city mentioned here. It is 160 kilometers to the east of Ephesus. It's there, almost in the middle of what we might call modern day Asia Minor or Turkey or whatever. And in that place there were three roads that came from different corners of then society and then the world. And along these roads came those who were indulging in different forms of trade, and they mixed and they met in Laodicea. It was therefore a crucial meeting point, a vital center for trade, for business. It was the melting pot of finance, business, and movement of products along the way from one area where they were made to the other where they were bought or needed. But in the city of Laodicea there was no water supply of any great quality. It was being piped in or brought in over aqueducts or conifers or through conduits. But it was brought in and it became warm and it was contaminated. And the contrast we have is between, first of all, the warm, and we've got to be careful when the Lord speaks about whether they were hot or cold. Both these are positive qualities. The warm, for example, of Hierapolis. That's one place across the valley where there is, for example, the warm water. And again, the warm water is beneficial. We'll see that in a moment. Or again, Colossae in the other direction. There is the cool, refreshing water. And again, there is a positive quality of that refreshment we know it from the hills of spring up in the rocks for ourselves. It was a fertile place for this soft black wool, woven into fine garments that were both used by themselves. They were well dressed, the very forefront of fashion. But also it was marketed and sold round about and was the basis of their economy. There was there also a very well-known medical school which had as a speciality the treatment of some disorder of the eyes, and there was a particularly good well-known ointment produced by that school which was well thought of, effective, and used not only in their own immediate borders but was spreading with the reputation extending to other places where there was need for it. There was this eye ointment. But they did not consider for one moment themselves that they were blind and that they were in need of sight themselves. It was, as we said, a financial centre. It was the Wall Street, the Fleet Street of Asia Minor. It was rich, well off. To go back to what we said about the geography, in AD 60 there was an earthquake hit that area along that north coast of Turkey. There is a very, very weak plate tectonics, and there is quite often recurring earthquakes along it. And when one hits and takes place, it puts a tension along the line, and it's a well-known fact in plate tectonics of the way in which there is recurring earthquakes there. There was one in AD 60. But such was the riches of this city that they refused any outside help. Other cities, other Roman centres were quite prepared to come and to help where help was needed. But they, the people of Laodicea, thought themselves quite equal to the need of their own problems. They thought themselves self-sufficient. This one, that one, so much a businessman, so much from someone else, they'll do it, they'll see to it. No, thank you, we don't need any of your help. That's the kind of city it was then. The people in the city were unbearable. And that affected the church. There was a pride, there was a defiance, there was a conceited attitude. And that was abroad in society, and it had affected the church. They thought that the wealth that they had, the, what do they call it today, the wealth gospel. They thought that the wealth that God had given them then was a sign of God's favour to them. The same kind of thinking is abroad in many places today. And that kind of attitude was imbibed by this church from the city they were mixing with. We have arrived. We don't need anyone else. And they were not conscious of their need or of their low spiritual state. Now, when we paint the city like this with broad brush strokes, we can see, I hope, something of its application to us today. Because our nation and our people, very similar to this. We have known blessings for quite some time of prosperity. We've seen, they talk about house prices, especially as a benchmark, the way in which they've been constantly going up. Every now and again they talk about corrections and there's a little blip and it comes down. But that's more than a little blip we're facing now. And perhaps it might be that this is the way the Lord is speaking to us, as we are so like them, calling us to repentance. So let's listen then to what this says. First of all, the way in which this passage describes to us. We've looked at the city and its character. Let's see now the way in which it describes and identifies and introduces the Lord himself. These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This is the Lord himself introducing himself to the church at Laodicea. And he uses two very distinctive thrusts to introduce himself, and each of them is appropriate to the church and the problems with which he is dealing with them. We've seen that not just with the challenge here, but we've seen it in other places, the comfort. When the Lord's people are going through difficult experiences, then the way the Lord chooses to make himself known or draws near to these people and to their problem, there is a consistency with the character of the Lord, the approach of the Lord, and the circumstances therein. We find the same approach here. He says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Here is Christ testifying what God is like. The promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. The promises of God are dependable, reliable. There is not even a shadow of doubt that they will ever be unfulfilled. There is not one single strand of inconsistency in what God has said and done. Time and again, we are taken back. It's one of my favorite passages and experiences, obviously you know. Joshua 23:14. Not one word has fallen to the table of all that the Lord, fallen to the floor of all the Lord has said concerning you. He is Amen, the faithful and true witness. He says it and he does it. It applies to the promises of life, and we can hold on to them in faith before the Lord that he will do what he says in salvation and saving his people. But just as it has that one side of the coin, so there is also that faithfulness of the other side of the coin when we look upon judgment, correction. Here is the Lord promising these people his faithfulness in an altogether different direction than the comfort he might give in all times, other places to his people. His faithfulness stands in stark contrast to the ambivalence, the deceit, the faithlessness of the Laodiceans. Christ is true. He cannot and he will not deny himself. His eyes are set upon the Laodiceans. He speaks the word as he sees the truth. He shames them and he threatens them. And he is deadly serious in what he is doing and saying. This is no game of chicken. Who's going to blink last? He is the Amen, the faithful, the true. But also he is described here as the ruler, or the beginning of the creation of God. A more appropriate translation would be the ruler of the creation of God. Because what we have here is, the thrust of what has been said is, that he is the supreme authority over creation. The Laodiceans were grossly materialistic. They had this and that in their hand. They could take up the products that were coming in different trade routes. They could make a deal and they could make money out of the deal. They could sell their ointment and they could sell their garments and they could attract the trade of the passing travelers and merchants. They had all of these things going for them. And no doubt they thought that they were masters of their own destiny. And the Lord is here now going against it and cutting across it and saying to them, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of all of his creation. Not just simply in the spiritual realm is he the Lord. He's the ruler over money, over homes, over furniture, over cars, over hobbies. He's the ruler over everything that has been made. And he expects all of his people, the Laodiceans and the Scots, in the year 2010, 2009, 2008, he expects us to to treat his creation with respect. That's what he is saying. He is the Lord over all things. We must never think that we can put God in a box, a pigeonhole, marked Sunday, and that we can live our own life the other 6 days, isolating his control and lordship to one day, one place, one set of times. He is, and he claims, the whole of our being. He claims all of our time, and he claims every possession we have. We are but stewards of them. Soon we'll have to hand them back to him and give an explanation how we've used what he's given. So there we have the self-introduction of the Saviour, the angel of the church. So what does he say about the church now? He says, and it's true about all seven, the Lord knows everything there is to know about all of his people. He says, I know thy works. I know your deeds. That knowledge can sometimes embarrass us, challenge us. That knowledge can sometimes also comfort us. There are times when we think that nobody knows what we're going through, nobody knows what we're feeling. We feel sometimes that we're so alone, we're so lonely. We sometimes feel that we're going through so traumatic and disturbing experiences. Nobody could possibly be here before me. Nobody could possibly understand what I'm going through now. And we feel that we're so alone. Until we read these words and the Lord says, I know. I know your works. And what does he say about these people in Laodicea? He doesn't take them to task because of their immorality, their idolatry, their apostasy, their heresy, their schism, their bitterness. He doesn't take them to task with any of these, the big things that we might identify. But he takes them to task about something that is no less damning. He takes them to task because they are lukewarm. What does that mean? Well, they knew it. They knew exactly what the Lord was taking them to task about. The problem with the city is this water supply. Rivers were too dirty. Well, they couldn't be seen because of their affluence. They couldn't be seen to be drinking from a dirty river. They needed something appropriate and suitable to their position in life because they were, after all, an affluent society. So what did they have? They had springs somewhere else. They were hot, there were gases, there were chemicals, but they were piped into the city. And when they came into the city, they cooled down a little bit. But they did not become cold. The chemicals perhaps dropped out and deposited in the piping or whatever was used to take them in. When the water arrived into the city and to the homes, it was only barely drinkable. It was lukewarm, nauseous, it was tepid, it was disgusting. One of the commentators gives a beautiful illustration. It's like a hot meal that's been left for a while, and it's cooled down, and it's starting to go solid. Or it's like a cold meal salad that's been left in the sun, and everything has started to curl up at the edges. Whichever. If you were hot, if you were cold, that's fine. But now look at where you are. You are disgusting. Colossae nearby. Fresh, cool water from a good spring. Hierapolis, hot water for baths, for pools. But you, Laodicea, no fervency, no industry. They were spoken of with a language that they could easily and very easily understand. They were, verse 17 tells us, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, there was a complacency about them, a self-sufficiency. They didn't need anything. As we said, there's this earthquake, and after the earthquake they says, well, we can look after ourselves, thank you very much. There was no poverty of spirit. There was no meekness. There was no brokenness. The Lord puts his finger upon the problem with that people. The sore spot in their life, the foundation in their character. The Lord shows them exactly what they really are underneath his judgment and by his knowledge. You're poor. A city that is known for its wealth. You're blind. A city that has a renowned eye infirmary, an eye salve produced, an anointment there. You're naked. Naked yet, you boast of your rule, your self-righteousness, but you've got nothing to cover you up before God. And they were ignorant of all of these things. There was the great chasm between what they thought of and what they saw themselves to be. They thought, as they looked at themselves, their society, and what they've got and enjoyed and experienced, they thought, well, we are enjoying God's blessing. God must be pleased with us. Look at what he's given us. That's what they possibly thought about themselves. But what a contrast with what the Lord says about them. Again, we've surely got to see the application of that to ourselves, because in our society today, do we not find the echoes of that kind of thinking? We've arrived. We've got this and that going for us. Look at the way in which we're enjoying all of these good things. There's been, what, 10, 15, 20 years of great comfort and blessings we've experienced for the most part. And the way in which that can so easily breed with us as it bred with them, that self-sufficiency. And what does the Lord look for? What does the Lord cast his eye upon and look for as he searches up and down the earth? He looks, Isaiah 66 tells us, that brokenness of spirit, that contrition of heart, that kind of poverty of spirit, meekness. These are the things and the characteristics which the Lord looks for and values. But he will take to task those with arrogance or complacency. We need to assess ourselves regularly, to be aware of the danger, and where we see it in society, to speak out against it. The affluence, the materialism, and what it can bring, what it can produce. That's the charge that's laid against them. What's the threat that's made? Just to take it briefly and quickly. Verse 16. Since then, because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The word that is used, I will spew you, it might be better put, I am about to spew you out. Because there is, in verse 16, and remember that this is a church that the Lord is dealing with, and it's going to come out just in a minute when we get down to verse 19, but remember that this is the Lord dealing with a church, his people. So there is an element of grace in the fact that he gives a warning to them of the problem that is amongst them. And the way in which, having given that warning, He waits to see how we respond and take that warning to themselves. I am about to do it. He hasn't yet done it, but he's about to do it. And the imminence of it should focus the mind and the thoughts of these people, as the same as the imminence of a tremendous downturn amongst ourselves ought to make us sit back, take stock and think, where exactly have we gone wrong as a nation and as a people? We have disregarded God, taken what he's given without thanking him for it. We have diluted, interfered, we have disregarded his word and his rules for us and our society. We've allowed this, that and the other to come in without defending the Christian faith against it. And so it goes on. The Lord speaking to them, the Lord speaking to us. He loves his church. He is a God of justice as well as of mercy. We hinted at it when we looked at the introduction he gives of himself. He's made promises, he's given warnings, not only to save, but warnings about the behavior of sin in the life of the society and of his people. Their attitude to the Lord was as water would be to them. They spew the water out, while the Lord is saying, that's what I'm about to do to you. If you make light of the cross, if you make light of the gospel, if you make light of the claims of the gospel upon you and of the giving of the Lord for you, if you decline or fail to display anything of the grace and the qualities of Christ in your life, then you are repulsive to the Lord. That's what he's saying to the church in Laodicea. And in that kind of depth, they are in fearful danger. But the Lord is warning, but he's warning them with a threat of what might happen to them if they continue where they are and they do not take to task, if they do not take themselves to task over what he says about them. The threat. And then the remedy that he says, I counsel thee. He's giving advice to them. Not only has we've seen that element of grace and I'm about to spew you out, but he's now telling them, look, this is what you've got to do. This is the way you've got to reverse it. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, white raiment, eye salve. They're bankrupt. How can they buy it? Well, the Lord is saying, first of all, of gold coins. He's talking here not of the gold that perishes, but he's talking about the currency that lasts. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, pure gold. God's grace, God's wisdom, God's strength, God's joy. These are the qualities, that's the currency that this verse speaks of. The things that man doesn't value, doesn't chase after or seek to get. These are the qualities that are found in a Christian. And are the gift of God to his people. We can't buy them, but he gives them to us in his grace. And whenever we live the Christian life with these qualities in operation in our life, his grace, his wisdom, his strength, his joy, when we live our life consistent with these things, far from losing out, we find that our life becomes more and more satisfying and rewarding to us. Gold that they valued. That's what gave them joy. Look at what I've made out of that deal. These people came from Persia and they sold me these spices, but I gave them my garments that I woven out of this black wool. And look at what I made out of the deal. And they would make a great song and dance about the gold that they had. And the Lord would say, no, look for something better, more precious than that. The black wool. We simply contrast that with the white robe of Christ's righteousness. The eyes of giving spiritual sight, understanding, opening their eyes to see the problem that they've got, opening their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, opening their eyes to see the wonder of what he has done for them, the riches of scripture promises, taking them to the throne room that they might see the Lord enthroned in glory. Eye salve, that they might lose their breath as they gaze from one room to the other, as they sample something of the promises that are given, that they might be there teetering on the edge, such as the richness of the panorama that is set before them as their eyes are opened. And then he goes on to say, not only buy gold, wool, eyes of, but then in verse 19 he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be ye zealous therefore and repent. He says, repent from their deeds and these attitudes you've got. And that phrase, verse 19, is separate from what he's been saying in verse 18 by that phrase, those whom I love. Because here we are brought face to face with the covenant relationship which the Lord has with his people. There are times when the Lord is quite prepared to let the behavior and the sin of unbelievers await the day of reckoning before they are taken to task or entered into judgment for them. That's what the Lord does with unbelievers. But when it comes to his own people, the Lord will not be silent and allow those whom he loves to wallow in sin. It is a mark of that love that he rebukes and he corrects and he sets before them this very requirement to repent. And he moves on to this, perhaps what is the verse that is most well known of this history of the church in Laodicea, verse 20. The fault that these people had was they had no passionate desire for the Lord. But as the Lord corrects them, deals with them, so there is this desire stirred up and promoted within them. There is that longing created and restored back with them for the Lord whom they've abandoned somewhere along the road. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. Here we have the image of fellowship. It's not an evangelistic text. That's not what this verse means. Here we have the Lord fellowshipping with his people. And when the desire is restored and the longing is back, then these people who are his will long to have that fellowship meal with him, to relax, to be in his company, to sit at his feet, whatever image we want to use. But we can see it between the Lord and every one of his people. And then finally there's this promise given. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. We are here confronted with faithful discipleship in an affluent society. And in that affluent society there is an overcoming. We sometimes think of overcoming particularly and perhaps in areas where there's persecution, where there's martyrdom, where people are laying down their lives, and to them there's the comfort that they will overcome. But there is the same faithfulness required of us here, with a different set of circumstances, as against those who have to put their neck on the block and their life on the line other days in other places. The temptation that is with us is of being squeezed into the mould and letting the affluent society dictate how we live, behave and think. And we've got to survive in this kind of society. We've got to survive in this society without any kind of arrogance or complacency infecting us, without any kind of brashness coming upon us, without any kind of assertiveness, the yuppie mentality being reflected in the Christian character. What we need are all of the spiritual resources that are made available to us put into exercise in our anti-Christian society. The battle is as intense with us here as it is with others in other countries. The risk is the same. The issues may not be. But it is a battle to maintain our Christian standard, our Christian position, and it requires the application of all spiritual resource to bring it about. To overcome, we need to stay close by the Lord who has introduced himself as the one who is faithful, the one who is the ruler over all. We will never be in need, and we can always depend upon what he has said. We can take him at his word, and sometimes following him leads us down a path that we're very uncertain of, even scared of. We know it's a path we should take and ought to go, but we're so apprehensive about going it. And when we are in that kind of situation, standing at the head of the way, nothing better for us than to think again of what the Lord says about himself. I am the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. He calls us to follow him. And those that honor him, he will honor them. He will never let us down. We will never be disappointed as we stick close by him, walk with him, and enjoy fellowship in his company. The church in an affluent society, the way in which the Lord may well be bringing upon us as a nation, recession, to bring us to our senses and perhaps to call us back to himself. And when that comes, we need to be ready to give a lead, to speak of what's required, to protect ourselves against society's pressures now bearing in upon us and rendering us ineffective. The church in an affluent society, following the Lord, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we try to read the book of Providence, but we are at a loss. But we have thy Spirit to guide us to read the book of Revelation. We know what is required of us. We pray, Lord, as we have light, so may we have strength. And may we stay close by thyself. May we value thy company. May we delight in thy service and in thy worship. And Lord, whenever we are confronted with need, whenever we are in difficulties or facing problems, whenever we are brought into these circumstances because of our desire to follow thee, Lord, do thou keep us safe. And we pray that thou wouldst even in these darkened circumstances that might yet come upon us as a people. Lord, teach us to shine as lights for Thee, that the fear of the Lord might again be restored and reinstated amongst us, and that the things that have been left and abandoned in these past years of Christian heritage and Christian teaching and Christian standards might again once more be recovered and implemented amongst us. Hear us, Lord, and bless us together then. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.